Well, let me invite you to turn with me in a Bible to John chapter 20. We're looking at John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. This is one of the accounts of the first Easter morning, and it's page 1077. If you're looking in one of the Red Pew Bibles, page 1077 from John chapter 20. John is one of what are usually called the four Gospels, so there are four books that begin the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, called the Gospels. That word gospel just means good news, and these books tell the story of Jesus' life and death and rising again. And so if you have never read the Bible before, but if you're curious and you want to start reading, any of those would be a great place to start, just reading through one of those. And you get to see the story of who Jesus is and what he did and what he said and the purpose of him coming to earth. So that's a great way to begin exploring Christianity if that's something you're interested in doing. So I'm going to read chapter 20, verses 1 through 18 from John. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Since the year 2012, a group of researchers has asked people every year throughout the world to rate their current lives on a scale from 0 to 10. 0 is the worst possible life, 10 is the best possible life. And based on people's responses, they've developed what they call the World Happiness Index. In other words, where in the world are people generally happiest with their current quality of life? Now, some of the results of this survey are not surprising. For example, many countries at the bottom of the list tend to be places with high levels of poverty and political instability. Countries where people are relatively happier tend to be more stable and well off. But one thing people have noticed is that over the last 10 years, the United States has gradually been trending downward in the rankings. In 2012, the United States ranked number 11, the 11th happiest country in the world out of 150 countries where data was collected. This year, our rank is 23. And among people who are younger than 30 years old, the United States ranks number 62. Countries where, on the whole, people are generally happier with their current quality of life include Costa Rica, Kuwait, Ireland, and Lithuania, very broad variety of countries. And this isn't just one isolated sort of quirky survey result. There's another survey that's been conducted regularly since 1972 in America, and it found that from 1972 to 2018, about 30 to 35% of Americans would normally describe themselves as very happy. But from 2018 to 2023, that number decreased to 12%. And the number describing themselves as not too happy increased from 10% to 30%. So we might wonder, what's contributing to a growing sense of unease or dissatisfaction or unhappiness in our society? Now, to be sure, there are certainly many people in our society and in the world who have suffered a lot. I know some people who have endured more pain and loss and trauma in their childhood alone than most people will endure in their whole lives. Some people feel trapped under the weight of ongoing physical or emotional or mental suffering, wrestling with anxiety and depression and PTSD that seem overwhelming. But you know, it's not only people who have suffered a lot or suffered disproportionately who are often very unhappy. In fact, some people who have suffered more than most become unusually compassionate and grateful and even joyful. The irony is sometimes we achieve most or all of what we hope for in life, and yet we still aren't satisfied. A few years ago, there was an interview done with Tom Brady. Tom Brady, if you don't know, he's won more Super Bowls than any other NFL football player or team or franchise. A few years ago, he said this: "Why do I have multiple Super Bowl rings and I still think there's something greater out there for me?" A lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what it is. You've reached your goal, your dream, this is your life." Me, I think there's got to be more than this. And I wish I knew. I wish I knew the answer. I love playing football and I love being a quarterback, but there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm still trying to find. I think many people would echo those words, even people who've achieved a lot of success in life. There's got to be something more than this, and I wish I knew what it was. There's a part of me that I'm still trying to find. One person said, "The more I have, the more I need to have. The more I am loved, the more I need to be loved. The more I achieve, the more I need to achieve." We have this restless longing, this intense craving deep within us. Sometimes we try to deny it. Sometimes we try to dull it. Sometimes we taste something that satisfies it for a moment, and then it still comes back to haunt us. In the passage we just read, in verse 15, Jesus asked Mary Magdalene two questions. They're simple, yet profound. First question he asks is, "Why are you weeping?" In other words, why are you sad? Why are you stressed? Why are you anxious? Why are you depressed? Why are you dissatisfied with life and longing for more? And then he says, "Whom are you seeking? What is it that you're searching for? What is it that you're looking for and longing for? What drives you to get out of bed in the morning and do whatever you do all day and come back to where you live at night and do it all over again?" This morning, I want us to consider these two simple yet profound, straightforward yet also probing questions. Why are you weeping, and what is it that you are seeking? So I want us to consider first Jesus' questions for Mary back then. I want us to look a little bit of the context of where these questions come up in this passage and in the story. And then I want us to consider Jesus' questions for us today. So first, Jesus' questions for Mary. You might say, well, who is this person, Mary, that Jesus is talking to? Is it Jesus' mother? His mother was named Mary, right? Yes, his mother was named Mary, but Mary was the most common female name among Jews in this time and place. In fact, historians have found at least 70 separate references to individuals named Mary on gravestones in historical documents from the sort of centuries around this one in ancient Palestine. So this Mary is Mary Magdalene. She's named in verse 1, which simply means that she was from a town called Magdala, which was not too far from Jerusalem. Mary Magdalene had been a devoted follower of Jesus for some time. According to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, that also refers to her, she belonged to a group of women who followed Jesus when he was traveling and teaching, and also supported him and his other disciples financially out of their own means. And Luke chapter 8, verse 2 makes an interesting comment. It says, Jesus had healed many people of evil spirits and infirmities or sicknesses, and for Mary Magdalene, it says, seven demons had gone out of her. Now, Luke doesn't give us any more details than that, but apparently Mary had had a rough life, or at least a rough experience in life, and she had found wholeness and freedom and joy by encountering Jesus. So she had joined this group of Jesus' female followers who followed him all the way to when he was crucified, and even when nearly all of his male disciples deserted him, this group of women stayed there and saw him breathe his last breath. And they saw the tomb where his body was laid. And they were also the first witnesses of his resurrection. So verse 1 says, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb when it was early, it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. The other Gospels make clear that the reason why she was doing this is she was going to pay her respects, to anoint Jesus' body with spices, as was customary at the time. And that's why she became so distraught when she saw that his body was no longer there. Now, just a brief side note. The fact that women feature so prominently in all of the accounts of Jesus' resurrection is an indication of the historical authenticity of these accounts. So Mary was the first one who encountered Jesus personally, and she initially delivered the news to the male disciples that he was alive again. Now, we might just read that detail and not pay much attention to it, but in the culture of Jesus' time, women were generally seen as inferior and untrustworthy. So women were not allowed to be legal witnesses in any court, not in Jewish courts, not in Roman courts. And most rabbis refused to even teach women. Jesus was a notable exception in this regard. So if you were a guy in the ancient world, and if you were writing a story to convince others you should believe in this guy as the Messiah, and that's exactly John's purpose in writing this book. He says it at the end of chapter 20. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So if you were a guy, you were writing a book to try to convince others to believe in your Messiah, you would never invent a story and put women as the primary witnesses. Yet, all four of the New Testament gospel authors do just that. The only reason the story would be written in this way is if it actually happened that way. So let me challenge you, if you're not a believer in Jesus, you can't just assume that these stories about Jesus' resurrection are just legends, fictional stories, sort of fanciful accounts, products of people's wishful thinking, right? Nobody in the story hears about the empty tomb or hears that Jesus is alive again and immediately says, yes, of course, that's what we were dreaming about last night. That's what we were looking forward to all along. They all say, what? I can't believe that. Really? I've got to see for myself. I mean, here, Peter and the other disciples, probably John, run to the tomb by themselves. They're like, wait a minute, we got to see this. We got to take our own look at this. They all had to be convinced. So if you're skeptical about whether this actually happened, you're in good company, because all of Jesus' initial disciples were first skeptical. But let me encourage you to do what they did, to take a closer look. There are several books, if you like reading, there are several books on the book table that take a deeper dive into some of these questions. I was a history major in college. This was a question that I thought, you know, this is the sort of major claim of the faith that I've grown up in. I better take some time to really dig in and look at, does this stand up to some scrutiny? And the more I looked at it, the more convinced I became that this story is actually true. But let's get back to Mary and Jesus' questions to her. So let's look at the context of the story. Mary comes to the tomb. She finds it empty. Her initial conclusion is someone else has taken Jesus' body away. So she finds Peter and John. They check it out. They see the burial cloths neatly folded up, which would not have been the case if somebody had run away with the body because it was wrapped up in those burial cloths. And so it says they saw and believed. But it says they didn't fully understand and they went back home. But Mary stays there. She's standing outside the tomb. The tomb is located in a garden. She turns around in verse 14. She sees Jesus, but she doesn't immediately recognize him. Certainly, she's not expecting to see him standing there physically. And he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, it's interesting to think, Jesus didn't have to ask Mary these questions, right? He could have just said, "Hey, Mary, it's me. Don't you recognize who I am? I'm here." But he didn't. He intentionally started by asking her this question. And if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Jesus frequently did this. He frequently approached people with questions. Questions that were at once simple and straightforward and yet also profound and probing. So here's a few of the questions that Jesus asks other people during his life. One question, what do you want me to do for you? Right? Simple, but profound, right? Probably every parent has asked their kid at some point, their kid's going on and on about something, what is it that you want me to do for you? Right? That can be a very helpful question. Like, how can I be helpful to you? Not just with a child, but with any other person. Or here's another question. Why are you so afraid? Or, what are you looking for? What are you searching for? Jesus asked that question 3 times in this book of John. What are you looking for? In John chapter 5, Jesus walks up to a paralyzed man and he asks him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, on the surface, you might think, duh, of course he would want to get well. Why would you ask that question? That almost sounds insulting. But does everyone who is afflicted always want to get better? That's a little more complicated. A while ago, I read an article by a man who had been diagnosed with depression, and he had started going to therapy, and he wrote a reflection on what he was processing in the course of therapy. And he wrote this, "Did I really want to get well? If so, was I willing to do the hard work of facing painful situations, uncovering bitterness, and admitting to deep and resentful anger? Was I willing to give up my stubborn excuses that allowed me to stay the same, somehow seeing my sickness as more secure than my health?" You see, Jesus often used questions that were simple and straightforward on the surface, but would dig into our deeper motives and desires. And it's not just in the life of Jesus that we see the power of good questions. If you go back to the beginning of the Bible, if you read just the first couple of chapters in the book of Genesis, you'll read the story of how God puts Adam and Eve in a garden in a beautiful place where he's present with them, and he says, "You can have anything you want in this garden. Eat from any tree you want. There's one tree that belongs to me, and so you need, as a way of respecting me, you need to leave that tree alone and not eat from it." And of course, what do? They eat from that one tree. And the first thing God does is he comes to them with a question. He says to Adam, "Where are you?" Because after they do that, they run away and hide. And then he says to Eve, "What have you done?" Again, simple questions. And in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, God's probing questions, "Where are you and what have you done?" Those questions expose their guilt and their feeble attempts at hiding and self-justification. They were hiding from God because they had spoiled his garden, and as a result, they were sent away to wander the earth for the rest of their lives. Now, the point of the story in Genesis is that we all live in its aftermath. Hasn't the rest of human history been marked by a lingering unease, a sense that all is not right in the world? We look around at the world and we see plenty of beauty and goodness, and even sometimes wisdom. But we also look at the world and see many things and think, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And don't we all feel at some level like restless wanderers, afflicted with a persistent longing on a frustrating but unending search to find a paradise that we have lost? But here, in another garden, Jesus doesn't come to Mary and say, "Where are you? What have you done?" He comes and says, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" The questions are inviting, almost alluring. Now, Mary thinks that the answers to these questions are very obvious. Why am I weeping? Because my teacher just died, and his grave has been broken into, and people have taken his body away, and I can't even pay my respects to him. Besides, she might have said, why are you asking me the exact same question that the guy asked me in verse 13? The guy asked her, woman, why are you weeping? She gave her answer. She might say, Jesus, why are you repeating the same question? And what am I looking for? I'm looking for Jesus' dead body so I can give him a proper and dignified burial. And then Jesus says, Mary. He calls her by name. And that her weeping turns to joy because she sees that the man standing in front of her is not a strange gardener, but her own dear teacher, the good shepherd who calls his own sheep by name. And her search has ended in finding not a dead body, but a living Savior, Jesus himself. And so Mary embraces Jesus and she doesn't ever want to let him go. And that's why Jesus says, don't cling to me. Jesus isn't saying, don't touch me. What he's saying is, you can't stand here and hold on to me forever. You need to go and tell the other guys what has happened. You see, Jesus' questions to Mary are only the beginning. Mary walks away knowing the risen Savior, having received a mission to accomplish. So those are Jesus' questions for Mary. But what about us? How do Jesus' questions speak to us where we are at today? Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? About 400 years ago, a guy named Blaise Pascal was born. You might have heard his name in math class because he has some mathematical theorems named after him. But he was also a philosopher, and later in his life, he became a Christian. And he wrote this. He wrote several reflections, but here's some of what he said. He said, all people seek happiness. However different the means they may employ, they all strive towards this goal. This is the motive of every act of every person. But then he went on to say, but all people complain. Old, young, strong, weak, learned, ignorant, healthy, sick, in every country, at every time, of all ages and all conditions. And he says, this really ought to convince us that we are incapable of attaining the good by our own efforts. The present never satisfies us, experience deceives us, and leads us on from one misfortune to another until death comes as the ultimate and eternal climax. All of us seek happiness, and yet all of us complain because we never fully achieve it. And so he asked this question, what else does this craving for happiness and this helplessness to obtain it proclaim but that there was once in humanity a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This we try to fill in vain with everything around us, but this infinite abyss, this infinite hole, can only be filled with an infinite and unchangeable object, in other words, by God himself. So Pascal says, we all seek happiness, but we're never fully and finally satisfied by anything in this world because we were made for an infinite God himself. Now, there's at least three ways you might respond to that, to Pascal's challenge. First, you might say, I'm not feeling it. I don't feel a great need for God. You know, maybe other people have this sense of longing and yearning and an infinite hole, but I don't feel it. I'm not weeping and I'm not seeking. Most days, I try to accept life as it comes, be grateful for what I have, and enjoy it as much as I can. Now, if that's you, I would agree that it's good to practice gratitude and mindfulness. It's good to be content with our material possessions rather than always wanting more. I'd agree with that. But let me challenge you, if you don't feel any need for God himself, if you're not weeping at the suffering and evil and pain in this world, if you're not searching for something beyond what this world can provide, how much have you suffered? Have you stood at the grave of a dear friend who lost his life at a young age in an unjust attack and wondered, can there be any healing, any justice? That was Mary Magdalene's situation. She had seen Jesus, her teacher and her friend, unjustly condemned to death and brutally crucified. 3 years ago, I was a pastor down in New Haven at the time. I got to know a young couple in our old church. They were both graduate students in their mid-20s. They were smart, kind, and generous. They both loved Jesus deeply. After dating for several months, they told me they had just gotten engaged. They wanted to have a wedding that summer. Would I officiate? I said I'd love to. We emailed back and forth to set up a meeting for premarital counseling as we were preparing for that. And then 2 days later, I was woken up on a Sunday morning with a call. Kevin had been shot in the head several times and killed in an unprovoked attack. Instead of officiating his wedding, I was now officiating his funeral. What comfort could there be for his fiancée, whose hopes for the future were dashed, and for his mother and father who had lost their only child? Accept life as it comes, appreciate it for what it is, enjoy it as much as you can. All such sentiments would have sounded unbearably hollow and superficial and even borderline cruel. Hope that the murderer will be found and justice will be done. It took some time, but eventually the murderer was found. And after many court dates and 3 years, he's facing 35 years in prison. But Kevin is still dead. And no earthly verdict will give back the life that was taken from him. When we face the evil and suffering of the world, there are some important questions. Is there a God who can help us make sense of this? Is there a God who would say, "That's wrong. That's not what I intended for my human creatures"? Or are our feelings just relative to our own culture? Is there a God who weeps with us, who has come to identify with us in our suffering and draw near to us in our pain? You know, every religion will have something to say about pain and suffering, but only Christianity claims that the God of the universe suffered and bled and died at the hands of his own creatures and gave himself as a sacrifice to bring salvation to a broken world. There's no other religion that makes that claim. And is there a God who has power to raise the dead? That's also a very important question. You know, many people develop their own ideas about the afterlife, but none of those will do any good if they're not actually real. Wishful thinking won't help when we actually die. And again, among all the religions of the world, only Jesus himself actually died, and then 3 days later came back to life again, to prove that he has authority even over death. And he promises that if we turn to him and trust in him, that we will one day be raised with him. And that the final verdict on our life will not be what somebody else said about us or what somebody else did to us or even what we said about ourselves or did to ourselves. But the final verdict will be that we are connected with Jesus, and because he is raised, we will be raised with him. That's the hope that my friend Kevin had in his life. And if that's true, it makes all the difference in the world. Well, second, you might say, maybe you say, "I do feel a great need for God. I have looked into that infinite hole. I have felt that craving for a happiness that always seems elusive." Maybe you're constantly on the prowl, always looking for something, a new adventure, something to satisfy that craving. Maybe you've gotten cynical, given up on ever finding it. If that's you, the same Jesus who reached out to Mary Magdalene back then is reaching out to you today. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire. there is such a thing as sex. But if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy this longing, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? The message of Easter Sunday is that the one we were made for, the one to whom all of our desires point, has come to meet us. He became a human being. He entered into our broken and twisted and hurting world. When he died on the cross, he entered into that infinite hole, that infinite abyss separating sinful humanity from a holy God. He has bridged that gap. And so through Jesus, we can draw near to God with confidence. The curse of sin is broken and the power of death is defeated. The Son of God has risen and a new day has begun. In Jesus Christ, there's a joy that embraces us even in our weeping. There's peace that passes all understanding. Because like Mary, we can have the assurance that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has now become our God and our Father. That's what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. For through faith in Jesus, we're now God's beloved children. He'll be with us our whole life through, and we'll be with him for all eternity to come. So let me invite you, if you're feeling that need for God, for Jesus, turn to him and trust in him today as your teacher and Lord and Savior. Third and finally, perhaps you've come to trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, perhaps a long time ago. If you've been following Jesus for any length of time, you know that being a Christian does not completely remove that feeling of an unfulfilled longing. Jesus said to Mary, "Don't cling to me." In other words, you can't hold on to my resurrected body forever. In the same way, being a follower of Jesus is not simply a series of ecstatic experiences and rapturous joys. Yes, there are some of those along the way. They're foretastes of what will come when we see Jesus face to face. But that's not all that life is. And we'll still feel that longing for something more because we're longing for him to return and when we'll never be apart from him. One person put it this way, we've been washed, but we're still waiting. We've been cleansed and forgiven of our sins, but we're still hoping and longing for the full and complete redemption of our bodies. But today on Easter Sunday, we can be reminded that the object of all our longing and hoping has found us. That just like Jesus called Mary by name, that the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus, calls each one of us by our name and leads us out. And he has promised to continue to lead us and feed us and care for us. And one day in the future, he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. In the meantime, as we await that day, which will be even more glorious than the first Resurrection Sunday, he's given us a mission. Just like he gave Mary a mission, go and tell my brothers that I'm alive again. And we too have a mission to proclaim with our words, but also demonstrate with our lives in the midst of a cynical and broken world that the Savior, the Lord Jesus, has risen. And he is alive and reigning and will soon be returning. And sometimes this mission is hard. We battle our own fears. We battle our own doubts. We battle our own cravings for lesser things that threaten to distract us and turn us aside. But brothers and sisters in Christ, on this Easter Sunday, be encouraged. Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer because Christ has risen. Indeed, he has risen. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus Christ into the world. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross, and we thank you for his glorious resurrection, and we thank you that he is the Good Shepherd who comes near to meet each of us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to reach out to you wherever we're at, whether we're seeking and have a lot of questions, whether we have seen that you are the one that we've been longing for all along and we're ready to embrace you, or whether we've been walking with you but struggling in one way or another. We pray that you would meet each of us and help us to take the next step that you have for us today, but also in the days and weeks to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.